Hello, wonderful Christian saints. How are we? Awesome. It's good to see you all. Good to be seen. Good to be seen. God is good. All the time. Oh, man, you guys got really bad at that. You were so good at it several years ago, too. God is good. And all the time? Wow, now that's much better. Much better. Let's pray. We got special things this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is the very bread of life. It is the very thing which guides us and washes us. And it exhorts, approves, disciplines. We thank you so much for it, Father. It's more valuable than we could ever really truly understand. We thank you so much for it, Father. Guide us through it with your Holy Spirit. We just want to have it wash us, clean us, Father. Thank you so much. Thank you for what Jesus did on the cross. In his holy name we pray, amen. So as John alluded to this morning, we this time of year, the world is celebrating ghosts and goblins and witches and demons. And I'm not one of those people who says, don't go dress up and don't do trick-or-treating or whatever. I'm not one of those people who says that. Go do whatever you want to do. Dress like other people, whatever, I don't care. But it's interesting because while the world is celebrating that, Christians should be celebrating something much more significant, but most Christians have absolutely no clue that it's actually a celebration of anything besides Halloween. Now, the men one year, several years ago, we sort of tried to remedy that a little bit, but we just did it for the men, so I thought I would bring this to the church this morning. This is the time that we celebrate something much more important than All Hallows' Eve, and that is, it was this time that the Reformation took hold. Celebrating the Reformation is much more important than celebrating ghosts and goblins. When we study the Reformation, we learn that it was started by really faithful saints who were sick and tired of the perversion of God's Word. They had finally had enough. Beginning with Martin Luther's 95 Theses and following by such men as John Knox and John Calvin and so many others, and many giving their lives, by the way, to stand for the inerrancy of Scripture. And their faithfulness and bravery completely altered Western civilization. And that's what we as Christians learn. And I certainly don't want to take anything away from that bravery exhibited by these faithful saints. And I really don't. What they did was amazing. However, I want to submit to you that the real power of the Reformation, the real power, the real engine behind the Reformation, was this inevitable collision, like a train hitting a smart car. That unavoidable collision of God's word and man's ridiculous traditions and hypocritical religions. There's going to be a collision every single time when those two things meet. And every so many years when God's word is perverted enough, you finally have a few people that stand up and say, even though they know they just might get burned at the stake for it, this is not okay. As the common people of Europe gained access to the scriptures from you know, because the Catholic Church wanted to not allow mere mortals and regular folks like us to read the Bible. They wanted to tell you what it said. And as such, they were perverting it for their own financial gain and other ridiculous things. So they tried desperately to keep it out of the hands of common people. And you had people like John Knox and others who were had a whole underground thing, printing press going and things going to distribute the Bible in their language so they could read it for themselves. And the Spirit of God used that, the timeless truth of the Scriptures, to convict their hearts and convert their souls. And the result was utterly transformative and reformative. Not only for the lives of individual sinners, but for the entire continent on which they resided. Now, our culture has continued to erode away. I don't know if you've noticed that. Kind of hard not to notice it. It just continues to erode. And the reason it erodes is because man is not inherently good. Man is inherently evil. Therefore, things get worse, not better. Things continue to move towards evil. And as a result, we're right back where the Reformers started. So the Reformers stood on five unalienable truths, which we know as the five solas. And sola is the Latin word for only, where we get the word solo, right? There's a reason why George Lucas named his lone wolf Han Solo. It wasn't an accident. Mr. Lone Wolf himself, Han Solo, right? So little background for you. The third annual Whispering Pines International Men's Conference. We had one guy from out of the country, so we could call it the International Conference. We focused on the five solas when we had that conference a couple years ago. And each guy took a different sola and preached on it and taught on it throughout the weekend, and it was wonderful. The solas are sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Not just any scripture, this scripture. Sola fide, which means faith alone. Sola gratia, which means grace alone. Sola Christo, which means Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. Those things, Christians stand on those things. And if you remember those things, you'll pretty much be able to weed out all cultish garbage. You really will. Now, all of these things are equally important, but I want to focus this morning on sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Okay, it's one I'd like to focus on this morning. So open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3 as we divert slightly from Luke this morning in our Gospel of Luke. We're going to celebrate the Reformation this morning by reminding ourselves the importance of sola scriptura. Second Timothy 3:14 through 17, I think is what we're going to go through this morning. This is, of course, Paul writing to Timothy. And he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's a mouthful right there. Because we as humans have very short memories. Very short memories. And as a result, we are in the same place the reformers were as far as man wanting to pollute the Word of God to allow his sinful nature. And that just repeats itself, and that's exactly the situation Paul was in when he was instructing Timothy toward the end of his ministry, imploring Timothy to stay true to the word which he had received. So we're going to pick up in that letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3, go back to verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So not only did Timothy learn from Paul, but as Paul mentioned earlier, Timothy was raised in a godly home. What a blessing that is. For those of you who didn't have that opportunity, I really feel for you, and I realize how blessed I was to grow up in a godly home. It's a blessing that is incalculable for its value. Timothy was raised in a godly home where God's word was revered and it was respected. It was thought of as the very breath of life. That's the way it was in my household growing up. Timothy's mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, were godly women who raised Timothy to love God and to praise God and to worship God. Like me, he was raised in a godly home where Jesus was the center and the Word of God was treated as such. Unfortunately, not everybody gets that kind of input, right? Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, real meat and potato stuff here. 15 through 17 is some of the most important scripture in all of God's Word. It's one of my favorite scriptures. That's why it's etched in our door back there, in case some of you may have noticed that. This is one of the scriptures that are etched in our window in there. I want you to notice that Paul makes several claims about the Old Testament here. And this is important stuff. First, he refers to eros grammata, okay, or sacred writings, which we call the Old Testament. And he refers to them as just that, sacred writings. And Paul also makes another important claim, and that is that the Old Testament was able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? How can that be? Jesus wasn't born yet. Go back to page one. Jesus created the universe. Okay? Read John 1 again if you're confused about that. That would lead us into a different sermon, but I at least wanted to mention it. But the inference by Paul here is that salvation is found in the Scriptures. Not just certain pages in the Scriptures, it's found in the Scriptures. The source of truth. This book is the source of truth. It's the most valuable possession you have, I promise you. It's the very Word of God. And only the Word of God is truth. Jesus answered a lawyer who was trying to trick him. I know, that sounds strange for a lawyer, right? The lawyer was trying to trick him. Luke 10, 25 through 27. And we studied this when we were going through Luke there. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." See, several places in the New Testament, the authors refer to the Old Testament as the same word which was preached to you. Not different, not you can rip out the Old Testament and throw it away because you really don't need it. Even Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Speaking of the Old Testament. You see, Jesus trying to point them instead from following the works and trusting in salvation by those works, but that those Scriptures actually point to Jesus and having faith in Him. Remember that? We studied that when Jesus started His ministry and stood up in the synagogue. Basically told everybody, "You guys are looking at what the Scriptures were pointing at. You don't even realize it." And what is it that makes this holy book so important to Christians? Because, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's a powerful mouthful, okay? Inspired by God. Scripture is inspired by God. Do you realize what that means? It literally means God breathed. Some of your translations say God breathed, right? We're not hoping that God got it right. We don't have to fret at night thinking, "I wonder if the authors got it right. What if they remembered it wrong?" I hope Luke was good enough at making notes in shorthand, remembering just how these things happened. What if he didn't? We're believing all the wrong stuff. See, God told Jeremiah, Old Testament, in 1:9, he said, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Jeremiah probably slept better that night. It's not the writer. We don't have to worry about the writer. It's not the author, okay, that is inspired by God. It is the Scripture that is inspired by God. Okay, obviously God used obedient, willing human servants, but man's very nature is fallen, right? So God pours His word through errant vessels. But what comes out the other side is inspired by God, so we don't have to worry that it went through a dirty filter. Literally, the Scripture written by authors was inspired by God, and literally, God breathed. The world thinks that our wonderful book here is a collection of wisdom and insights. It's very spiritual. It was written by very spiritual men, and you know, including Jesus, who was a really good rabbi and a revolutionary, a cultural revolutionary. And it's got some really cool, you know, it's a book of allegories and metaphors, nice stories, not to be taken too literally, though. That is what the average person walking the streets believes. I had a friend of mine tell me one time, "The Bible's fine, man, but you know, you take it way too literally." Okay. But I knew that he was just a representative of how all of my secular friends are looking at me and think about that. He's just voicing. He just had the guts to voice what they say behind my back. I'm good with that. I'm good with that. The fact is, this book sitting in your lap was written by the Holy Spirit. It can be trusted. That's the only thing that you read that can be trusted. It's God revealing Himself to us, showing us His character, showing us His love. See, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, and this should give you great comfort. Peter said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The end, mic drop. Okay, for all of those people in your life who want to tell you that the Bible is, you know, well, it's, some of it's okay. Not all of it's inspired by God. So the word prophecy in this verse means speaking forth or proclaiming a message of truth. Listen to God speak through the prophet Ezekiel, okay, in Ezekiel 13, 3 through 9. "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets." I love how God beats around the bush. Doesn't want to hurt your feelings, right? "Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, 'Declares the Lord,' when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect Him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, 'Declares the Lord,' although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God." He doesn't really beat around the bush there. Kind of important that we get it right. Kind of important that we're not making stuff up. Jesus affirmed that over and over again, that He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that He was breathing out God's word. Jesus constantly was reminding everybody of that. In John 12, 48 through 50, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Okay. I know. So you're fine with the words that Jesus spoke, and you're fine with those words being inspired. But what about the other authors, right? Those little disciples who ran away when things got tough. Peter, who constantly, every time he stepped forward, was tripping on something and falling on his face. How can we trust those clowns, right? Well, because Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14, 24 through 26, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Wouldn't that be handy? Wouldn't that be awesome to just have the Holy Spirit say, don't, you stop thinking, I'm going to speak through you. Oh, thank you. That'd be so much easier. We don't have to worry about the apostles that got it right. Did they get it right? They got it right because it was the Holy Spirit that got it right. It's Galatians 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Constant, one right after another, affirmation that the word of God that you are hearing is right from the Holy Spirit. It wasn't polluted by the mind of some dude. Peter, writing concerning Paul's letters, said that this was Peter talking about the writings of Paul. And this is 2 Peter 3:16. He says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. See, if only some. I know lots of Christians who say this and it just irritates the snot out of me. Well, I think some of Scripture is inspired, but not all of it. Oh my goodness. If only some of God's Word was inspired. Could you just try to imagine this for a second, okay? Let's go there. Let's talk about that. If only some of God's Word was inspired, it'd be up to us and man's wisdom to decide which parts were inspired by God and which weren't. Isn't that great that our loving God left it up to us to figure out which ones are inspired and which ones aren't? A little one fly in the ointment, right? A little poison in the barrel, right? Just a little leaven in the wheat. It'll be all right. That is absolutely absurd. As a matter of fact, Paul told Titus that the commandments of men turn God away from God's truth. Titus 1:14. The writers of Scripture make over 4,000 statements that indicate that they knew that they were writing the very words of God. Paul told the Corinthians how silly it was to rely on their own wisdom and how their wisdom actually gets in the way. Read the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians. He just pounds on them for thinking that they're too big for their britches and too smart. And that brings us to verses 16 and 17 where we see what we are supposed to use God's word for, and when to use it to equip the saints. Verse 16, all scripture. It doesn't say some scripture. It doesn't say pieces and parts of it. It says all scripture is inspired by God. That should be enough. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we see that it's useful for what? Everything. It's useful for everything. Anytime. Anytime. And remember this, the next time, hi, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus, but you can put your Bible down. I have a better book. Thank you, Satan. Anytime we use some other book to equip the saints instead of God's word, we handicap ourselves. Now we are purposely pouring things through a dirty filter and accepting it as absolutely clean water. We're handicapping ourselves. Human wisdom is no match for God's. See, we begin with teaching, it says, right? Paul says teaching. I've often heard people, even professionals, say, the Bible is fine, but it's not enough. Oh, good. Oh, wisdomous one. Why don't you enlighten us which parts the Bible missed and that you need to fill in for us? That's got to be the most arrogant thought that anyone could have. The Bible's not enough. I'm going to write something that's, you know, better. The creation telling the creator that his wood is not enough is laughable. This word in the Greek, didaskalia, where we get the word didactic, referring to its content or doctrine. The Corinthians, among other things, had decided that they were smarter than God. And they were relying on their own wisdom. So this is just one excerpt, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. And again, the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul just slams them for thinking that they're too smart. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Proverbs 3:5 tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. For those that do not have the Holy Spirit, the Bible is foolishness. Just ask any of your secular friends. In case you're wondering what they think, just ask them. Even believers who do not study Scripture will fall prey to foolishness, as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:14. He said, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul says, stay in the Word so that you don't get carried off by these wild doctrines that come down the pike every single minute. In that verse, who was he talking to? Is he talking to lost people or is he talking to believers? He's talking to believers. He's talking to us. When King Josiah heard that the word of God, when King Josiah heard the word of God read to him, this is important. The words of the book of the law, which had been read to him after they had been discovered as the temple was being repaired. This is 2 Kings 22, 11 through 13. Excuse me as I butcher some of these names. He tore his clothes, and then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So all they did was find the book. They found the Lord's writings, and they read it. And you know what it did? It cut them to the core. They were like, uh-oh, we've been sinning a lot. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We're referred to as soldiers over and over again, that we're fighting a good fight. It's kind of hard to do that without your weapon. A soldier on the battlefield that forgot his gun? Sergeant, I forgot my gun. What you won't hear is, oh, that's okay. No big deal. You're just as useful as everybody else. You won't hear that. You know why? Because you're not as useful as everybody else. Kind of need your weapon. Any soldier in Paul's day could have told you that he could not fight without his sword. And if the sword was not written by God, it wouldn't be much use either. So we must train ourselves how to wield the sword. Earlier in this letter, Paul said that in order to be approved by God, we must handle accurately the word of truth. That was 2 Timothy 2:15. You have to train yourself to handle accurately the word of truth. And we know how Jesus fought Satan during his temptation, right? We went over that in detail when we were studying Luke. How did he fight Satan during his temptation? He fought him with the word of God. In order that we would have an example of how to battle Satan and his emissaries, we must let the word of Christ richly dwell within us with all wisdom, Colossians 3:16. And then we have the never popular reproof. Oh, we hate that word. Is anybody here willing to be very honest and say you just love being corrected? Really? No one? Yes, thankful for it, exactly right, but it's never pleasurable. It's not something you love and look forward to, right? But it's always good for you. Reproof, elegmos, which carries the idea of rebuking, okay? Rebuking, not for the sake of rebuking, but rebuking in order to convict misbehavior or false doctrine. Okay, the author of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No hiding. God's word separates right down to bone from marrow. God's word is extremely convicting. Extremely convicting. It chafes the flesh. Sometimes we have to drag ourselves to church. And why? We don't want to hear it. We know we're in sin. We know we're in sin. Because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us going, ding, 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 excuse me, ding, 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 excuse me. Hello? Are you listening? Hello? And the last place you want to go is church to hear about it, because you know you're going to hear about it. You know you're going to walk out convicted, and who wants that? That's the Holy Spirit trying to set you straight again. Are you going to be obstinate? Are you going to stand in your fleshly ways and go, no, I know what's best for me. Ugh. Fruit of the tree, folks. Fruit of the tree. Is it healthy or is it rotten? We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's good news. God's word is convicting. If you don't think it is, open any page and start reading. You will find things that make you go, ugh. Generally, when we're in a state of disobedience, I know that doesn't have anything to do with you guys, but those people out there beyond these walls who are in a state of disobedience, avoid this like the plague. Avoid it. It's this horrible snowball effect. You start to get into sin. You start to go off track, and you know it. You know you are. This is the last thing you want to pick up and read, but it's the one thing you really need to pick it up at that moment. But you know what? You don't want to, because you don't want your sin pointed out to you. We avoid it. Nothing is more difficult for any believer, even a pastor, than correcting another believer. It is so difficult. You don't want to go around hurting people's feelings. And I'm not sure how many times, if ever, someone said, you know, thank you for that, Pastor. I'm going to change my ways right now. I can tell you 98% of the time when you correct somebody, that's pretty much the last conversation you have as they leave the church. People hate to be corrected. They hate to be confronted on their sin. They will avoid it at all costs. If it means going to a different church, they'll do it. I want my sin. Stay away. Back off, Jack. And I believe that nothing, nothing is more difficult than receiving correction. Proverbs 6:23 tells us, however, that reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's the way of life. Most of you, if you didn't discipline your kids, your kids wouldn't have survived. They wouldn't have survived their twos. If you just let your kid do whatever they wanted to do, unlock all the doors, open the gates, do what you want to do, kid. Most of your kids literally would not have survived. They'd be playing in the freeway, you know, picking up mushrooms in the yard and eating them, you know, whatever they feel like doing. You just stand there and go, oh, well, you know, I can't correct them. I don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, you're just raising a criminal when you do that. Immediately after reproof, what does it say? Paul uses the word correction. Ooh, another word we hate, which is the follow-up to reproof. See, the Greek word refers to, this is important, guys, this is important. The Greek word refers to setting upright an object that has fallen down. So, it means to put a believer back on his feet. We cannot do this if the correction is not received or given in humility. We have to humble ourselves. First of all, when somebody brings you reproof, you have to know how difficult it was for them. At least humble yourself to smile and say thank you. Even inside, you're thinking, oh yeah, well your mother dresses you funny. Training in righteousness. Greek word here is paideia. It was used when referring to bringing up and training a child. God places this tremendous responsibility on the leaders of the church. And in the next chapter, as a matter of fact, Paul emphasizes the importance of nourishing believers with the words of faith and sound doctrine. We've done a whole series on that. But I believe that this has been my primary calling, equipping the saints in this way. Now, this should be obvious. We are to be trained up with God's word. Right? Trained up with God. We can't be trained up by it if we don't study it and we don't know it. My dad once told me when he was an airline pilot. Before that, he was a flight instructor, and he used to say, you know, that he learned so much more about flying once he became a flight instructor. And I could totally relate to that because I became a paramedic, and after I was a paramedic for a couple years, I became a paramedic preceptor, which is an instructor of new young bucks coming out of school, and they come out and learn the final phase of paramedicine with you on the streets, right? Same with law enforcement. Bill was an FTO, a trainer of these young bucks coming out of the academy, and you get to have them in your car for however long and watch them almost kill you and themselves, right, as you try to steer them towards the way they should go. The one thing, though, is that you learn a lot when you become a trainer, because you realize that these young bucks have a lot of questions. They really kind of expect you to know the answer. And they're fresh out of the academy or fresh out of paramedic school, and this book knowledge is kind of fresh for them. For you, I don't know, it's been several years since you even looked at it, right? And finally, Paul says in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So in this context, Paul is referring to preachers, or as he calls Timothy, the man of God, which was used to speak of teachers, teaching, proclaiming the scriptures, equipping the saints for every good work. Was that for some good works? Was it for, you could use God's word for some things occasionally? No, every good work, every single one. Adequate is the Greek word artios, which means a person who is capable and proficient in everything they are called to do or be in Christ. See, when the man of God is equipped, he is then adequately prepared to equip or raise up other believers. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So whether it's to lead men and women to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to teach God's truth to believers, to refute error in the church, to correct and rebuild erring believers, or to train believers to live righteously, our supreme and sufficient resource is God's word. Those are the words of John MacArthur. Every church everywhere that claims to be a Christian church should be totally committed. I mean committed. This should be job one. They should be, this is our mission statement. This is our mission, period, to teaching and implementing God's word. Period. That's what church is for. This isn't a social club. We're supposed to be teaching and implementing God's word. That's what we do here. That's why we show up and gather on Sunday mornings, to teach, to learn, and implement God's word. Period. If anything we do is not for that, what are we doing? We could join the Moose Lodge or the Elks or something else. Lots of bowling league, I don't know. We're here to learn about God's word and implement it. This is why this will always be the battlefield of the day, guys. It will always be the battlefield of the day. It's why the enemy has made it its primary mission to discredit God's word. I can promise you this book will be considered hate speech very soon. It already is in some circles. It's going to be the mainstream soon enough that this will be considered hate speech. Because God's word will always chafe the flesh. It will never be politically correct, ever. Jesus used God's word to refute Satan. And how Satan mishandled God's words when deceiving Eve and when he attempted to tempt Jesus. Notice how Satan tried to use God's word, but he twisted it. You got to be careful for that. The enemy lashes and thrashes whenever we bring up God's word. Hear me on this, folks. It is the sword of the Spirit. Anytime you aim a weapon at someone, the reaction is one of respect. Sometimes fear, but it always brings a reaction. I don't recommend you try this with a gun or a knife. Take my word for it, you'll get a reaction of some kind. Okay? When used for protection, the sword is a great comfort. But when the sword is raised at the enemy, he responds with gnashing of teeth. Don't go anywhere without your weapon. Study it. Learn how to handle it and use it. Learn how to use it effectively. It should fill your mind. It should fill your soul. It should permeate everything about you. It should be within you. Christ said, abide in me. Read John 15. It's all about abiding in Christ. It's all about staying with him, staying on that vine. Learn how to use it and use it for all things so that you may be equipped for every good work. I'm going to finish by reading a few scriptures for you and let you go this morning. Thank you for hanging with me. 1 Timothy 6:3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Thank God we've never had people like that come through our church. 2 Timothy 3:1-9, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the truth. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. 2 John 7-11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And finally, 2 John 9-11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. I know I read 7-11 and then finished with 9-11, just to kind of drive that one home. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.